Okay, I guess we're just going to get started, and we're going to read today in Acts chapter 27. I'll be reading verses 27 through 44. And as usual, I'll let you know that if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we're on page, somebody tell me, 6 what? 21? And let's see, what else did I want to say about? We're reading about a shipwreck today. And I'm making the connection. Jonah is my next subject matter because we're real near the end. We've got one chapter left after today, okay? So only another 12 or 15 weeks, right? I'm just kidding. It won't be that long because it's... But we're going to Jonah, and I'm thinking, I'm laying the story of Paul's storm at sea beside Jonah's storm at sea, and there's some really interesting contrast between the two, and maybe when we get to Jonah, we'll make those. But at any rate, let's pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll get to it. So, Father, we thank you for this chance now that we have to once again consider your word. And I pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts. I said to somebody this week, Lord, I've been tenderized by your spirit this week. And I pray that each of us would be tenderized. That you, by your Spirit, would illuminate us to the truth, help us to set our sights on the prize, and then to pursue the prize with all that's in us. And may that be the work of your Spirit today, to set us, set our faces hard toward Christ Jesus. I ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. So yeah, I've been this week walking in an awareness that I'm not the man I want to be. Anybody else feel that way? I'm not the woman or the man that I want to be. And if you ask me any day of the week, are you what you want to be? I'd answer no. I'd like to do better. I'd like to be better. But I'm especially aware now of some of my shortcomings. Probably not all of them. I'm sure not all of them. And I'm going to tell you right now that's a good thing, okay? That's a good thing, and I'll get to the good part of it in a minute. Here's the thing. I have everything I need. The psalm that Owen read for us this morning said, I have been young, and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. I have not. Here's the point I want to make. I've been around a while. Maybe not as long as you. Maybe longer than you. But I've been around a while. In all my years, I've never missed a meal out of want. I have everything I need, and then some. And I have Christ, so that while my physical needs are met amply, I have everything. But I'm not what I want to be. I hope you would say the same thing, because if not, we're just... If I'm content with where I am and who I am and what I am, dear God, I'm never going to get any better, right? So I'm not down on myself. I want you to know this. In fact, I kind of like me. But here's the good thing about it. I have enough confidence in who I am in Christ that looking at my shortcomings square in the face isn't devastating. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not devastated. In fact, I'm quite exhilarated. Because I can, in Christ, through His Holy Spirit, graced upon me, I can become the man I want to be, or at least much more of the man that I want to be. Not only can I be, at least in this moment in time, I want to be. Okay? So here's where I want to go with this, and I want to take you with me. And I hope by the end of this, you will say, I'm not the man or the woman that I want to be, but by God's grace, I'm going to set my gears in motion. And I'm not going to beat myself up. I'm going to look to Him, and I'm going to receive His grace, and I'm going to make the changes that He's calling me to make. Is that a bad thing? No. Where am I? We're going to look at Paul. Who he was, what he had become, and ask ourselves where Paul's example, the man that he had become, can be imitated by us, with this aim to challenge ourselves to press toward the mark of becoming the man or the woman that we want to be. And of course, our only strength to move that way, that direction, is in the Spirit of God. Okay? And I'm going to say a couple of things introductory before we actually get into the thing. One, for the record, Paul is not our primary exemplar. He is a secondary exemplar. Christ is the man. He is the measure of a real man or a real woman of true character. And yes, in this context, he's an example of what it means to be a real woman, in that we're looking at upright character, irregardless isn't a word. Yes, it is, irregardless. What's the one that's not a word? So it's regardless of gender-specific issues. Yeah, I thought that was... Okay, so here's what Ephesians, Paul calls us in Ephesians, grow up. Grow up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. King James says, unto a perfect man, attaining unto the whole, and that's a complete man, not perfect without flaw, but complete. Attaining to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. So Christ is always the primary example for us to follow, but it is biblically instructed and it is helpful and it is appropriate for us to also look at secondary exemplars in the Bible, and for that matter those sitting beside us, because there are people of good character around us worthy of some level of aiming at following their example. Okay? Say, imitation. Good one. I think of my grandfather, both my grandfathers, but I've got both my grandfathers have passed. This gray-headed old man still's got a grandmother living. I think that's pretty cool. But my grandfathers are passed, and one of my grandmothers is passed, but I think of their example. And I say to myself, there's some good people to imitate, you know? And to verify that statement, that it's good for us to look at the example of others, the Apostle Paul himself says, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. So he says, do what I'm doing. Okay? In the men's Bible study, we're reading the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where there are examples of men and women of great faith who are held up for our imitation. And of course, this is the caveat. Nobody is perfect except for the Lord. So our imitation of another saint in Christ must be, ought to be, discriminating. Okay, I can't follow Nisha's example to a T and expect that that's going to get me where I want to be, because Nisha falls short. And I say the same thing about me. If you try to imitate me in any way, don't imitate me in the bad stuff. Okay, discriminate. So briefly, let's set up for today's reading. Paul's on the ship headed toward Rome, where he's to stand trial in Caesar's court on charges that were made against him by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So this journey at sea started in Caesarea, and eventually they boarded a ship that was headed for Rome, and on the way they land on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Ocean at a port called Fair Havens. Paul's under guard by a man named Julius, who's a Roman centurion, and also on board of the ship we have the names of Lucas and Aristarchus, or two believers that are there, as well as several other prisoners and guards, the ship's crews, perhaps merchants and travelers, and we'll actually hear just in a few minutes how many people were aboard the ship. There's a number given. Okay, so they're at Fair Havens, and the ship's captain, along with Julius, decide to sail further west to a more suitable winter port, winter harbor, in Phoenix on the island of Crete. When they make this decision, Paul warns against it and says that going further will prove disastrous because it's late in the year and the weather's turning bad. So Paul's not in charge, so they say, we're going, and they set sail. It's a 40-mile trip, what I've been calling a three-hour tour, that turns into a nightmare. A northeasterly wind picks up that's hurricane force, and for days, the ship is lost at sea. To the point where Luke, the author, makes this statement, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. But an angel came and stood beside Paul and gave him this message. His message to him was this: do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So Paul, in turn, encourages the others on board with the message, and then he concludes, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And that's where we left off last week. And so that's where we'll pick up this week. Chapter 27, verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. On the 14th night, we were still being driven along across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that we were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them to eat. And he says, for the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were encouraged, ate some themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted a foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. This is the word of the Lord. So again, as I said last week, we're left here with a historical record of a shipwreck. And what to say about that can be perplexing as a preacher. Okay, but here, I read this passage, and I was left with one question. Who died and made Paul the boss? Right? It could almost literally be said that Paul is at the helm of the ship. How did that happen? It could be said that Paul was just a natural born leader, and perhaps he was. But there's more that going on here than a man exercising leadership skills. After all, he's not the only leader on board this boat, right? Paul is guarded by Julius, a centurion. Do you know what centurions do? They give orders. And they are very accustomed to telling people what to do and when and where to do it, and then them doing it then and there. Okay? So this is a real leader here, Julius, who's basically stepped aside. A centurion came to Jesus, just to give you an example of the attitude, the mindset of a centurion. A centurion came to Jesus asking for healing for his servant, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The point is, the centurions are men in charge. They are leaders among men, okay? And then there's the ship's captain. Captains of ships are accustomed to giving orders and having them obeyed. They're men who command respect, and they're used to getting respect. I was on a boat once with my dad, a deep sea fishing boat. Anybody been on those, like those where everybody stands around the outside of the boat and you catch bunches of fish? And the captain of the boat graced us, I guess you'd say, with his presence, and he came and he stood and plopped his line down in the water, right, standing right beside my dad. And my dad, you got to know, my dad, he doesn't always get it, I guess you'd have to say, but he's very cheery towards strangers, and he says to the boat's captain, "Hey, buddy." And the captain said, "I'm not your buddy. I'm the captain." Okay, that's just to give you an idea. Captains of boats are accustomed to being respected. So, Paul may have been a natural-born leader, but that cannot account for what's going on this ship, as Paul seems to be the man directing the affairs of the ship. Okay, there's a prisoner essentially in command of the ship, and a centurion and a captain and 273 other men who are doing what he says to do. And my question is not how one gains that much respect and admiration, because it's obvious that Paul has gained a lot of respect and admiration. We see it throughout this passage and in a lot of other places. The centurion as a favor to him. He's gained respect and admiration. But my question isn't how did he gain such respect and admiration, but rather what nobility of character causes centurions and ship's captains to step aside and let a man in chains at the helm. Okay? So what is it about Paul's person that brings about this kind of respect? Of course, it's fitting to say, you know, he'd predicted rightly predicted the outcome of this trip, and that could have gained him some hearing. Okay? But there's got to be a lot of mighty character in a person to maintain that hearing, to maintain people listening to what you say. Again, the point isn't people listening to what you say, but what kind of character gains that. Because, here's the thing, you can be right. You can be right and still have gained no one's respect. In fact, if all you have going for you is being right, you probably won't gain anybody's respect. There are a lot of despicable people who are right. And I wrote this as one of my quotes, I think, today. And all anyone cares to say to them is, shut it. Right? You ever encounter those people? They're right all the time, and all you want to say is, shut your mouth. You're full of yourself. So being right doesn't get you very far. Okay. So it's been 14 days at sea, lost at sea, in the throes of hurricane force wind, no sun, no stars, which, by the way, was the only thing that they had to navigate in those days. And the only thread of hope they have upon which to hold is one man's report of an angelic visit. Okay? That's all they've got to hold on to. And interestingly, I don't know if this is by divine plan or just coincidence. I've had the map down in previous weeks, and I'm not going to use it today. I'll probably use it again next week. But this storm is blowing them exactly in the direction that they need to be going. And not only that, it's getting them there quicker than they would have if they'd made the trip successfully to the 40 miles to Phoenix. Okay? So it's been 14 days. They sense the approaching of land. Georgia probably and Sue are probably the biggest boaters here. Have you discovered how to sense that land is coming toward you without being able to see it? No, I've been on a boat a few times. I have no idea how these people sensed that land was near, but they sensed that land was near. Okay, and so to check out their suspicions, they take a sounding, which was the ancient method of depth detection. Okay, simple, but it got the job done. Here's what a sounding is: a long rope, very long rope. I don't know how long the ropes were that they had, but it's long enough to figure out that it was 120 feet down, and that was shallow water. That's shallow water when you're talking about the open sea. Okay, but the rope is knotted to certain lengths, intervals, fathoms, we call them in English, okay, about 6 feet. And then the rope is let down until it touches the bottom, and then you pull it up and you count the knots as they come. That's a sounding. Okay, so the first sounding they take measures the depth at 120 feet, which, as I said, in the open sea is not very deep. So their suspicion that land is close is probably correct. They take a second sounding, and it confirms their suspicions. They find that the depth is 90 feet. They're approaching land, and quickly. And that they're approaching land is good, in that they're about to die at sea. The storm's about to kill them. But if they can't see the land approaching, they're likely to be dashed against the rocks and die that way. And so in a real respect, they're between the devil and the deep blue sea, yes? Or that rock and hard place that I talked about in Exodus. So, to solve the dilemma is, you just anchor and wait. And so the scripture says they dropped four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for daylight. I'm trying to decide if I want to say I don't like to over-spiritualize the scriptures. I talked about this last week. But I look at that verse and I say, well, there is some spiritual implication there, because a lot of times we find ourselves in a place where I feel like all I can do, if I can make it till the morning, I'll be all right. And you pray for daylight. Ever been there? You just wait and say, God, get me to the morning and I'll be all right, I think. And so I just say that, I say that to encourage you. Psalm 30, verse 5, in the King James, no, it's not, maybe it's not the King James. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for the night. It is King James. But joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And I say that to remind you, there's always daylight somewhere around the corner. If you can't see it, pray for the morning light and hold on. Drop the anchor of your soul. Okay? Like I say, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but in this particular case, it seems a fitting application of this verse. Your soul anchored in the faithfulness of God, and pray and wait. He'll be faithful, okay? So here's where I see Paul's influence in the situation. He informs those in charge of an attempt by some of the crew members to escape and to run away, and he tells them they need to intervene to save their lives. And then he becomes, for lack of a better word, the host for the only real meal that they've had in 14 days. 275 men listen as he speaks encouragement. And then with all the varied religious elements that must have been present, he unashamedly points to the true giver of life, the giver of bread, and he says grace over the meal in front of them all. And then listen, verse 36, and they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. So again, my question is, how did a prisoner in chains gain such influence and respect? And in a word, the answer can only be integrity, nobility of character. We talked, somebody brought this up in Bible study this past Wednesday. Persons of good character, specifically people of Christ-like character, are often, but not always, okay, I will throw that in, often, but not always, recognized for their upright character, and often gain respect. But here's the important point. Respect isn't the point. It's not the aim. Because even if I don't gain respect or influence or whatever else, if my character is what it's supposed to be, I still gain what I want, which is to be able to say to my soul, I did it right. I got it right this time. I'm becoming more of the man I'm supposed to be, more of the man I want to be, and my soul is satisfied in what God's doing in me. I'm behaving like what I am, a child of God, and that's integrity, and that's what I'm after, and that's what I long for. Okay, so the rest of the story in a nutshell, and we'll come back to this. The next morning, they run the ship aground into a sandbar, and everybody makes it safely to the shore on an island that they don't yet recognize, and we'll find out next week where that island is. And that's all I'll say about today's text, okay? But here's the point. I have been brought to face, as happens to all of us, I hope, from time to time, I've been brought to face the reality of some of my own shortcomings and say to my soul, I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the man that God intends me to be. I fall short. And I know that. When I come to that recognition, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to content myself with being slovenly about this thing or that thing? Or am I going to, by God's grace, going to set my eyes on getting where I'm supposed to be, being what I'm supposed to be? Okay? So that's the point. And I'm making it for myself. I hope you'll adopt that as well. A desire to be what I'm aiming to be. But just not to confuse the issue, I'm going to end with three points of clarification to what I've said today. Because there are issues here that are big enough, important enough for me not to risk being misunderstood. Okay. Point number one. Clarification. When I speak about being better, a better person, becoming more of the man I want to be, more of the man I can be, or the woman of godly character, Christ-like character, I'm not speaking, and please don't understand me to say, be good, be better, in order to merit God's favor. That is not my point, because no matter how good you become, no matter how much your character becomes Christ-like, you do not merit God's favor, His grace, by becoming a better person. Christianity is not about, chiefly, is not about self-improvement. It's not even about self-improvement, and I'll come back to that in a moment. It's about improvement, but not from my own strength. Okay? It's not chiefly about improvement in my character. It's about rebirth, becoming the kind of person that can genuinely grow into Christ-likeness, because without that, I'm dead. Without Him transforming me, saving me, giving me new birth, I'm powerless to become Christ-like. Having received new birth, here's the good thing. Having received new birth, there's power to become, with ever-increasing glory, more like Christ. Okay? Plainly, justification, acquittal of our guilt, is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, turn my life around, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet I won't be content to say, and I really don't want you to be content to say, I'm saved and that's all that matters. Heaven is my home and I don't care how poorly I live between here and there. Please don't be content with that. And God's not content in allowing us to say that. He will make it miserable for you until you begin to cooperate. And I just quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The following verse, 10, says this: For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay. God intends us to do good, and doing good comes out of being good. Okay. Second point of clarification, and I'll make this starting by quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, I have been talking as if we were the ones who did everything. In reality, of course, it is God who does everything. We at most allow it to be done to us. End quote. Or Paul says it makes the same point. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The point I'm making here is that this is not a message about self-improvement. It's a message about yielding myself to the Spirit of God in order to be improved by Him. Okay? One more C.S. Lewis quote. The real Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as Himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject His kind of life and thought, His Zoe, into you. Beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. And the part of you that does not like it is the part that's still tin. End quote. Clarification number three, my last point. This one I could spend another 20 minutes on this or more, but I won't. this. Nothing I have said today about my lack of character or encouraging you in where you find a lack of character quality. Nothing I have said today is born out of a sense of guilt or fear in me. And nothing I have said today is born out of a desire to elicit guilt or fear in you. Okay? Rather, I'm serious about this. It's born out of an overwhelming joy, a rejoicing, elation, I think is the word that I used earlier, of potentiality. Look what I can be. That's joy. That's elation. Hallelujah. By God's grace, becoming more of what he wants me to be, more of a man, more like the man. Because I stand before God, and I hope the same is true of you, I stand before God with no sense of guilt. Though it was a couple of weeks ago I said I am culpable in the death of Jesus Christ, I labor no longer under the weight of that guilt. Because I have heard, listen, God spoke a word to Isaiah, and I've heard his spirit speak this word to me. Your guilt is removed from you. Your guilt is removed from you. And if you've not heard the Spirit of God speak that to your heart, hear him now. Your guilt is removed from you. I don't labor under guilt. And I won't let you make me. I don't labor under fear. And I won't let you make me. And I'm not going to try to make you. Rather, I'll say there's potential. You got potential. You can do better. You can be better. Because God's in you. And I want you to desire that, because I do. So here's the end. This is not a matter of looking at Christ and saying, I'm not like him. Oh, how awful the guilt. This is a matter of looking at Christ and saying, I'm not like him. Oh, how grand the potential. I see Christ, and I want to be like him.